on to that love, having received that love. And I want to address the issue this evening of questioning the love of God. There are those who find it difficult to believe in God. And one of the reasons why they find it difficult to believe in God is because they look at the world, they maybe look at people in their family, people who they would see as being good people. And they look at their lives and see struggles and wrestles, and they conclude, well, if God is so powerful, and God is so good, and God is a God of love, why does He allow such suffering? I'm sure that I am not alone in having had that said to me. It's probably something that you would hear most frequently. In fact, in your conversations with other people about God, that is probably the one thing that they will repeatedly bring up. And so the question arises, why does God allow people to suffer? And in particular, why does He love those whom He says that He loves suffer? Surely if God wants us to thrive and succeed, God wants us to enjoy our lives, would it not be a rational thing to say, well, if He removed all the suffering out of our lives would be a lot easier? And so we have to reconcile in our minds and in our hearts this issue of a loving God and the reality of suffering. It's a paradox. It's something that doesn't seem to be equitable. And it's something that is really, really important because of the implications it has for many people that we know. I want you first to consider this evening this paradox, and arising from that paradox, grasped a plea made. In John's Gospel, chapter 11, we are for the first time acquainted with a family, or we're not for the first time, but we're acquainted with this family who live in Bethany. Now, they're a prominent family. How do we know they're a prominent family? Because with the consequent death of Lazarus, many people are present at his funeral. So this family is not on the periphery of the community. This family is very much at the heart of the community. And we're told concerning the members of the immediate family, their names are Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they are people who Jesus evidently loved as a human being. We see that. We see that in verse 5, where the sisters Mary and Martha send word to Jesus and say, Lord, the one you love is sick. We see it in verse 3, that was. In verse 5, we read, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It's a clear statement regarding Jesus' fondness for these people. It's even subsequently seen by those in the community when they speak of his love for Lazarus. They say in verse 36, the Jews said, see how he loved him. So there's no question. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were people who were loved by Jesus Christ during his days on the earth. Now we read that Lazarus was sick. We read of his sickness five times. There's five references to it. Verse 1, Lazarus was sick. Verse 2, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick. Verse 3, the Lord loved the one who is sick. Verse 4, we have reference, this sickness will not end in death. And verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was sick. So in the first six verses, we are told five times that Lazarus was sick. I think we can conclude from that that Lazarus was. And it wasn't just a head cold. He didn't have a flu or a chest infection. He evidently had a sickness or an illness which was on the point of taking him into his eternity. He was in a very grave way. We're not told the actual nature of the illness. But this man was about to die. And obviously, his sisters Mary and Martha are extremely concerned for him. How did Mary and Martha respond to this situation? Well, some people, sometimes, when they're experiencing suffering in their lives, they tend to ignore it or seek to ignore it. It's as though if I don't think about it, it will not be there. If I don't dwell on it, it might even go away. Well, of course, that's irrational. That doesn't make any sense. Not to face reality is something that doesn't in any way is conducive to rational thinking. They don't doubt the love of Christ in the midst of it. They don't say, well, where is Jesus and where is his love? No, they grasp the paradox. They know that Jesus loves them. And they know that Lazarus is sick to the point of where he is about to die. They don't withdraw. They don't fall into self-pity. They don't become bitter or resentful. They don't proffer excuses. They reach out to Jesus. And I think there's something in that for us. Sometimes when we're in real difficulty, a point of real stress, we have to make a decision as to how we're going to respond to that. And that response will come down to our view of God and our view of the Holy Spirit and our view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is easy to withdraw and say, if God loved me, then he wouldn't allow me to get into this situation. It's easy to begin to excuse our withdrawal and say, well, I'm entitled to my privacy. I'm entitled to my own thoughts. I'm entitled to place myself in a situation where at least I can control what is going on in my life. If God is not going to openly help me in this situation, if he's going to allow me to experience this difficulty, then surely I am entitled to decide what I'm going to do in the midst of it. These women do not do that. They reach out. They reach out through a messenger whom they send to Jesus. They make their case very simply. They make their case in terms couched in love. It's a genuine request, and it is real. Verse 3, we read, the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. No great explanation. No emotional plea. No sense in which there is any blackmail. There's no hint in their voice of, how could you? It's a simple, factual statement. They know that Jesus loves them. They understand that the conveyance of this information to Jesus is sufficient to let him know this is a serious matter. They would not have been challenging Jesus in terms of his time and his energy unless it was important. They weren't numbered among those who wanted Jesus' attention to say that they had been with Jesus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had a relationship with Jesus that was such that they knew him. They loved him. He had eaten in their home. He had shared time with them. They knew him as a friend. Sometimes we need to take care when we ask God directly for his help, that we do so in a manner that says to God, we know that you love us. we know that you understand this situation. And it's not a case of, well, I have been so good in doing things for you. How on earth could you let this develop in my life? There's a great propensity in our hearts to become defensive. There's a great capacity within us to seek to justify before God who we are and our entitlement. And that speaks at complete odds to the reality of God's grace in our lives and God's mercy upon us. And sometimes we just need to stop and say, enough, enough. I will acquaint God with the reality of the facts, not as if he doesn't know them already. And I will invite him, respectfully, invite him to come and address this situation for me. No hysteronics, no great emotional philalde, just a simple, clear, focused statement. They grasp the plea, they grasp the paradox, and they make the plea. How does Jesus respond? Well, we see that he refuses their plea. What would we have expected Jesus to do? We're told that there's not a great distance between where Jesus is and where they are. They're in Bethany. He is in Jerusalem. And we know that it is but 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's no distance. In the day and time when you didn't jump into a car and travel quickly in a vehicle, but you walked, this was nothing. This wasn't 2 miles, was nothing. And yet we find that Jesus stays where he's at. The first thing is, he speaks. He says in verse 4, this sickness, now he's not speaking with Mary and Martha, he's speaking with the messenger, and he says, this sickness will not end in death. He makes a very clear statement. It's for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And after he has made that statement, we again read concerning his love for Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. And then we read that he stayed where he was for 2 more days. This was not a mistake. This was not an oversight. This was the deliberate decision on the part of Jesus. Why did he make such a decision? Was it that he didn't grasp the seriousness of the situation? Did he not get the full import of what Mary and Martha communicated to him? No, he knew exactly what was going on. We know that because he waits until the conclusion of Lazarus' sickness results in Lazarus actually dying. Jesus is fully aware of the gravity of the situation. Is it because he doesn't care? No, it's not because he doesn't care, because as I say, after he has made the statement concerning what is going to transpire, in the providence of God, we hear again the words that he loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. And God is telling us there that Jesus cared eminently for these three people. Was it because he couldn't do anything? Well, you look at what he actually does and what the people say when they see him standing subsequently weeping at the grave, and they say, could this man not have healed Lazarus, referring to Jesus healing Lazarus? He was able to heal other people. Why did he not come and heal Lazarus? Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Even the people in the community knew about Jesus' reputation to heal people. And they're astonished about the fact that Jesus, upon hearing that Lazarus was not well, that Jesus would remain where he was until Lazarus was dead, and would do so having been only 2 miles away from Lazarus' home. They couldn't understand it. Sometimes we in our lives can have a sense of, where are you, God? Do you not appreciate the seriousness of the situation I'm in? Do you not grasp it? Do you really, really love me? I know you say you love me, and I know you sent Jesus to the cross. I understand that, and I believe in Jesus, and I trust in Jesus. But this situation I'm in, surely if you loved me, you would sort it out. Can you really cope with this? I know I've read and I've sung in your word about you speaking and creating the heavens and the earth, about you making man in your own image, and about you forming Eve out of man. I understand that that's true. I understand I can relate to that. But are you not willing, are you not prepared to, in this situation, do this for me? Imagine what it was like for Martha and Mary and Lazarus as they waited and waited. They would wait for the messenger to return. He would come back on the same day that he'd been sent. Of that, there's no doubt. It's only 2 miles away. He'd have had to go a total of 4 miles. You'd give him a bit of time to actually find where Jesus is, and yet you're not talking a full day activity there. And they would have anticipated probably Jesus returning with the messenger. And when they saw that Jesus wasn't with the messenger, I'm sure they'd have spoken to the messenger and said to him, well, tell us what you said to Jesus, probably calmly. And well, I told him what you told me to tell him. I told him that the one you love is sick. And tell us what Jesus said. Well, Jesus said that it wouldn't end in death, that it would end in the glory of the Father and of God's Son. Well, then we'll just calm ourselves down, Martha and Mary. We don't know if Lazarus is still conscious at this time. Maybe he was lying in bed, aware of the conversations that were going on between Martha and Mary, and wondering to himself, well, what will we do? What will we say? And the evening passed. They went to bed that night, and they probably thought, well, tomorrow morning, Jesus will be here. It'll not take him too long coming from Jerusalem to Bethany. We'll see him in the morning sometime. And when he didn't come in the morning, they maybe had a meal prepared for him coming at lunchtime. The meal wasn't taken, but he wasn't there. I wonder, did they bring the messenger back in and say, can you just, I know we said to you yesterday and you explained it well, and we appreciate you travelling to Jerusalem and trying to help us out. Would you tell us again just exactly what Jesus said? Well, he said this wasn't going to end in death, it was going to be the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. He definitely said that it wasn't going to end in death. Yes, he definitely said it wasn't going to end in death. And as the hours would go by and Jesus wouldn't present himself in their home, was that not a traumatic time for those two women? And Lazarus, as he became increasingly unwell. Think of the emotions. We have loved Jesus. We've opened our home to Jesus. He has communicated to us on a number of occasions that he loves us. He has healed other people. He knows that Lazarus is sick. He knows that Lazarus is sick unto the point of actual death. He has responded that this is not going to end in death, and yet he's not here. How many times in our lives do we come to God when we're on our knees and God says to us, I'm going to bless you in this, and we can't see it. We can't see it. It's like as if he's talking a different language. We can't compute the reality of what we're experiencing with what we know from the Word of God. The two do not overlap. It seems to be that there is a divergence between them. And those scenarios in our lives that can happen season by season can have a real effect and impact upon us. It can really lead us into doubting and questioning. And we need to understand what God is doing during those seasons. Because the reaction of, let's just withdraw. We're at worship, but we're not really listening. We're at worship and we're smiling at people, but we're not really taking in what God is saying in His Word. We're at worship, but we really, really don't want to open up our hearts to God, because the reality is that we don't understand why God is allowing this to happen in my life. And standing up singing about God's goodness, and standing up singing about God's love, and standing up singing about God being my refuge and my strength, about my shepherd leading me beside still waters, about His rod and His provision for me. And the reality is that my life doesn't resemble that, and I'm asking Him to come and show His love in demonstrable ways, and to manifest that love to me in clear ways, and I'm just not seeing it. But I'm not going to show anybody, because showing that would give the sense and the impression to people that I'm not coping. And I cannot convey that I'm not coping, because you see, this religion that I have, although I believe in Jesus, in essence, is about me being able to cope with everything that's going on. Because I'm not allowed to break down. I'm not allowed to say, this isn't working. I'm not allowed to say I'm angry. I'm not allowed to say anything that experiences reality. We have to keep the equilibrium. We always have to keep it nice and steady and even. Well, that's not the way life is. It's really not the way my life is. And so we need to understand biblically what is happening in our lives. I'm not saying we take off the mask and always blurt out every time we have a cold and I'm dying, oh dear. I'm talking about the real situations in our lives. The plea is refused. Then we see why the plea is refused. We see that the purpose of God is revealed early in the process. And often, you know, whenever we're in difficulties, God does give us a word from His Word to tell us what He's going to do. Or He does give us a counsel from our brother or sister in respect of what's going on. And we tend not to want to hear it because it doesn't answer the thing the way that we want it answered. You know, the way you have a hurt in your life or a burden in your life or a weakness in your life or a concern in your life, and someone is telling you something and you know in this part of your brain that what they're saying is right, and reality it reverberates with truth and honesty, and you get a sense of, and then there's this other side of it, well, I'm not accepting that. That's not the way it's going to be for me. Because I have to cope my way. If you look at the disciples in this situation, you see these men here are hesitant. Jesus speaks to them about going after Lazarus has died to Bethany. And they're deeply concerned about that because of the potential threat to Jesus' life. Thomas even says, let's go with him. This is sort of Thomas just saying, oh well, if he's going to go, we may as well go because we're all going to die anyway. There's real hesitation. Don't go. That's the first thing they say. Don't go. Verse 8. A short while ago the rabbis tried to stone you there. And yet you're going back there. Is that the reason why Jesus didn't go to Bethany? Was because he was fearing for his life? Evidently not. Evidently not. But the disciples are concerned. They're confused. They can't understand. When Jesus says to them that Lazarus has fallen asleep, they think, well, that's fine, he's fallen asleep. Why are we getting over distressed about someone falling asleep? That's something that we all do every night. And Jesus has to be very clear, and he says, Lazarus dead. It's literally what he says. Lazarus dead. He just says to them, he is dead. So there's a hesitation. There's a confusion. Martha is one who is desirous to show Jesus that she believes that he could have healed Lazarus. When he arrives, Jesus, following the death of Lazarus, who's been in the tomb for 4 days, we hear Martha comes to Jesus. Mary stays at home. And Martha says, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, there's a statement. She recognized the power of Jesus to heal. But now I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. There's faith. All you need to do, Jesus, is ask, and the Father will give it to you. Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus responds, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she stares astonishingly, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. She's saying, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. I believe that you are the Savior of the world. Here is the words from the lips of this woman. Here are the disciples who have been with Jesus, who have lived with Jesus, who have seen his miracles, who have been taught by Jesus, and they're panicking about Jesus going back to Bethany in case he gets stoned. And their conclusion is, well, if he's going to go back and die, we might well go with him. And here's this woman who's saying, I believe that you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Look at the contrast between these men and this woman. And give thanks to God for a godly woman who often can state things very clearly and truly believe in the things of God with all their heart, soul, and their mind. And so when Jesus takes them to the tomb and he says, open up the grave. Roll away the stone. What do we find? What happens? Martha says, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. She states the factual obvious. He has said, I'm the resurrection and the life. She says, I believe that. He says, I will be raised on the last day and all will be raised in me, or I'll be raised in all. She says, I believe that. And yet when it comes to him standing at the tomb and he says, take away the stone, she says, but the smell, but the odor. And the people who are there, the people who are questioning the ability of Jesus, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Where was he? Where was he? And yet what do we find? What transpires? Lazarus has died. He's been in the grave for 4 days. The stone is rolled away. Jesus has wept, showing his intense love for this man. He lifts up his hands and he speaks to God, the Father, not because he needs the power of the Father to do what he's going to do, but he's thanking God, the Father, that the Father has heard him. And he's doing this, he says, verse 42, for the benefit of the people standing there. And then he calls Lazarus out. Now, what's he doing? Well, what he does is he demonstrates his power over death in order that the disciples might believe. That's the whole point. They're concerned about his death and their potential death, and he raises Lazarus from the grave. Why? So that their faith may be increased, that they might believe what has happened by his power, and in believing that he has the power to raise from the dead, they might then themselves go on increasingly in their walk with him, not on the basis of solely their relationship with him, but their faith in him. What does he do in respect of Martha and Mary? Well, Martha has confessed that she believes he is the resurrection and the life, but she has been confronted with the reality of that when he says, roll away the stone, and she says, well, the odor, 4 days, it's going to be severe. And when he calls Lazarus out, and Lazarus comes out, and the dead man comes out, and his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen, what does Martha do? What does she see? She sees the reality of resurrection. She sees that which she says she believes to be true. In visible, tangible form, in nothing less than her brother, who was dead. Not in some other person, but the one that she loved. The one that she gave a meal to in the last hours of his life. The one that she had said about to Jesus, if you had been here, he would not have died. Now the Father can do something. And Jesus is saying to her, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Yes, I believe that. But when she goes to the tomb and confronted with the reality of the death and the consequence of that and the smell and the odor, she says to Jesus, well, and now when she sees Lazarus come out, she's left saying, there are no wells. There are no doubts. There are no hesitations. Jesus is the resurrection and Jesus is the life. And that's what you and I need to know. When we're faced with this paradox, why does God allow suffering in my life? And yet he says it's for his glory. It's so that we will grow in our faith. We will come to understand what we believe in a new and real way. And you know that as well as I do. For those of you who have walked the troubled season in your life, know that when you've been in that season and you've tried to deal with it yourself, you've tried to sort it out, you've tried to wear the face, you've tried to keep it to yourself, and then you get down on your knees and you say, Lord, I know you love me. I believe you love me. Show it. The Lord doesn't answer it immediately, because he's not at your behest, nor is it my behest. But he takes you deeper. Lord, you said he wouldn't die. That's what we heard. You said he wouldn't die, but he did die. You said, Lord, that I would have this blessing in my life. You said that my life would be blessed. But I've lost this, and I've lost that, and I've lost the other thing. How am I supposed to deal with this paradox of the suffering and the loss in my life, and yet what I read in your word about your love and your care? And then what God does is he takes us. He takes us into that place where it's no longer about us wrestling for that which we cannot keep. One of the greatest dangers in our lives is that we wrestle for that which we cannot keep, whether it's material, whether it's a position in life, whether it's a position in the church. It's not ours. It's not ours. And what God has to do from us at times is take that away. He strips us bare. He leaves us naked. He leaves us emotionally stressed. He leaves us broken. Why? Because as he stands there weeping at the grave of Lazarus, and to see the pain it was for Jesus to do this thing. Jesus leaves Martha. He leaves Mary. He leaves Lazarus to die. Why? Because he wants to teach them and the disciples, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one. You trust in me and no one other. If you're trusting tonight in something else, if you're trusting in what you have as a job, or you're trusting in what you have in your education, or you're trusting in a position in the church, or you're trusting in a relationship, don't be surprised if the Lord strips you of it. Because He's not interested in what you can do for Him. He's interested, do you believe in Him and do you have faith in Him? And note, Jesus did this to people He loved. He loved them. He wasn't stripping away here from people who were ignorant and bad and callous and reviled Him. He took away from people who loved Him. Loved Him deeply. Loved Him passionately. And who He loved. You see, God is earnest. For what? For what we can do for Him. Does God need us to do anything for Him? God's passionate for us to know and love Him. God's passionate for us to believe in Him. As Jesus walked away that day to the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, Martha walked with Him knowing the reality of that which He said she believed, the resurrection. The disciples, when they left there and went on, knew that here was one who had all authority in heaven and earth. And the people in that community who had only seen Jesus as a healer, could He not heal he who was blind? If He healed him, could He not heal this man? What did they came to believe in Him as what? The Messiah. The Messiah. And so God was stripping, stripping and stripping. Why? So that we would have faith in who He is. It's not easy going through such a season. I'm sure that Martha and Mary found it very, very hard. Very hard. But coming out the other side, was Martha not rejoicing in her knowledge of Jesus as the resurrection and the life? Were the disciples not strengthened in their conviction of who Jesus is? And were those people who stood there that day and observed that not thankful to God that they had come to believe in the Savior of the world and they would spend eternity with Him and not just believing in Him as some historical figure? People, He loves us. He loves us. But He doesn't deal with us in the terms of the way that we want Him dealt with. For there are things in our lives that need to be cut out. Cut out. And we don't want them cut out because it's painful. You can have this, but don't touch that. But you know what? God's not going to take what we want to give Him, because that's not precious to us. He's going to take something that's precious. Something we've invested in. Something we're giving ourselves to. Why? Because He wants us to believe only and solely in Him as resurrection and the life. To the Father's glory. Amen. Now let's pray.